course, you have to touch on it when you talk about those things and those types of verses. But it dealt with the consequences if Christ had failed, had sinned. And so there's been a running debate, of course, in theology, Christology, for hundreds of years. For hundreds of years, this has been a discussion and a debate. It's been a question considered by brethren, and so from time to time it's good to study it. Of course, last time I was involved in a controversy about it, it was years ago, and the position was that the position that brethren took on it led them to conclude that Jesus could not have possessed divine abilities while he was in the flesh. And I allow for a lot of latitude with brethren who may reason in their reasoning process. We studied about reasoning this morning. Reason up to a point and stop and don't go beyond that. Sadly, some have reasoned themselves into a box of denying that Jesus was God in the flesh. And so that's where this can get very dangerous. I want to explain how that can happen. I want to talk about that tonight, just exactly how that can happen. So really, this is a lesson on the temptability of Jesus and the impeccability of Jesus. And we'll look a little bit at both sides of it. What do we mean by temptability? How was Jesus temptable? Well, as a result of him coming in the flesh, let me make a quick comment on that. A lot of times people get a little derailed on this study, on this discussion of passages that we will be looking at, because they use the word humanity. So they like to talk about the deity and the humanity of Christ. And it would be fine to use the term humanity of Christ, but we have to define our terms. Because really, often what happens with the use of the word humanity in describing Jesus is people will attribute to Christ a human spirit. So much so that it's led some to say that Jesus had two spirits, human and divine. And I always answer that by saying, what did Jesus say about how many spirits he had? On the cross, as he was dying, he said to the Father, into your hands I commend or commit my spirit. Jesus said he had only one spirit. What was that one spirit, human or divine? It was divine. Jesus was a divine in the flesh, was a divine spirit in a human body. So when we use this term humanity, be careful. The other thing people do, and I've noticed this a lot, I guess folks are sometimes a little affected by Calvinism. So they'll say the word humanity in connection with Christ, and they assume that since Jesus came in the flesh, that he came in a physical body, that that must have made him fallible. That must have changed his nature. That must have made him now capable of sin. That is rank Calvinism. Calvinism teaches that, and Gnosticism, so like a hybrid of the two, that the flesh is the problem, and that people in the flesh, of course, are prone to sin. And they talk about an inclination towards sin and that type of language. So some then attribute that to Christ and say he must have become that way too. So be careful about the word humanity, because the Bible doesn't use the word humanity of Christ. It uses the word God. Then it does this. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. This is what you see quite often. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of the, what? Humanity? Or of humanity? No. For as much then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is, the devil. Jesus needed a body. Is that the only time in the Bible that you see that thought? No, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering. This is a quotation from Psalm chapter 40 and verses 6 through 8. You did not desire but a body you have prepared for me. What did he want? A body. Who's talking here? Me. Who's the me? Christ. the Spirit of Christ, the eternal person of the Word. He's called the Word of God. That person, that Spirit, needed something. What did he say he needed? Well, he needed humanity because he didn't know what it was like to be a man. Now, I want you to think about the folly of such a statement as that. The Creator of the universe designed the intricacies of man, mind, soul, and body, and has no idea what it is, what it's like. I never understood how people could read their Bibles and say things like that. Jesus said, let's listen to Jesus. What did he say he needed? He said, I just needed a body. What do you call it? Flesh and blood in chapter 2 and verse 14. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Now this was before Christ came. His objective was to do what? Do the will of God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had any pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the humanity of Jesus. No. No Bible says that. By the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Jesus just needed a body. He already had a spirit. So, we're talking about God in the flesh. John 1 does exactly the same thing. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But then in verse 14, it says the Word, that same Word he's referring to in verse 1, the Word, the person of the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt means to tabernacle. What's John 1:14 talking about? John 1:14 is talking about the incarnate Christ, Christ in the flesh. What did Jesus need? All he needed was a body, and all these verses affirm that. So we want to be careful about terms. I think that derails folks when they start using terms that are not biblical terms that they can then assign their own meaning to. And then that gets us every time in trouble, gets us in trouble on every subject. Let's let the Bible define its own terms. And if we do that, this becomes much easier. You think of a divine spirit in a human body. Did Jesus need to come to the earth in order to find out what it was like to be a man? We'll study this in detail later. But I like Psalm 94 and verse 9, verses 7 through 9 on that, where there's a discussion about people assuming that God can't know anything about humans on the earth. And the question is, did the one who fashioned the ear, the one who fashioned the ear not hear? God designed man. He made his ears. He made his mouth. The one who made the mouth, can he not speak? That's the point of Psalm 94. He cites things like that to illustrate the point that God made man. He already knows these things. What about the sufferings of man? Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7. God looks down to the Israelites as they're in the iron furnace, it's called later. They're in the iron furnace. They're being tortured. They're slaves. And what did God say? He said, I've seen the affliction. He said it twice. I have seen your affliction. And he said, I know your sorrows. Exodus 3 and verse 7. God, you can't possibly know their sorrows. You can't know their sorrows. You don't have a fleshly body. That indicts the deity of the Father. That says that even God the Father doesn't know what we go through. God the Father fully knows what we go. Jesus didn't come to the earth for any of those reasons. He didn't come on a fact-finding mission. He didn't come to find out what it was like to be a man. He didn't come to find out what it was like to be in a physical body. He didn't need to do that. He designed us. He designed us, and so he didn't need any of that information. He didn't learn anything new about this. What did he do? He took the fleshly body in order to be able to demonstrate to us that he does know, in order to prove it, in order to show it. People could look at Jesus. Now, when you looked at Jesus and listened to Jesus, what did you see and what did you hear? People who looked at Jesus, saw God. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, John chapter 14 and verse 9. So these are the types of things that really can fool folks. Like, for example, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. Notice that the Hebrew writer said, we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched by the feeling of our infirmities or cannot sympathize. One version says empathize there. Cannot sympathize with our weakness. Now, what does the word sympathize mean? Sympathize in the Greek word is a compound word which means to suffer together, to suffer with. So this is saying that Christ suffered with. Keep that in mind. Cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. I'll diagram this verse later in the study and point out that this verse did not say, and in no translation does it say, that Christ was in all point, that Christ in all points lusted as we do. There's no translation that says it. The Greek word tempt does not mean to lust. You know, I just preached a lesson, general lesson on temptation back a few weeks ago, a couple of lessons on it. And we talked a lot about that, went through several passages that prove that the temptation itself is not the lust. Lust is separate from temptation. Lust may or may not occur in connection with the temptation. You may be tempted to do any number of things. You have absolutely no desire to do them. You're like you've been taught. You've been taught that's wrong, and it's just something that is repulsive to you. You're repulsed by it. You recoil at the very thought of someone engaging in that type of practice. I have heard gospel preachers right here in this town, right over in the West End building some years ago, argue that if Jesus was like man, we would have to be prepared to say that he lusted like man, fully in that sense, if he was like man in every sense. And a preacher friend of mine asked a guy, he said, well, some men have impulses, desires to have sex with other men. He said, do you believe that Jesus had the desire to have sex with other men? And he said, you made the point. Said some men desire to engage in homosexuality, so Jesus would have also had those desires. I like the fact that my friend who posed this question took the extreme position. He could have used pedophilia. I think that's more effective. To engage in sex with children. But the argument that proves that the one would be possible would prove any type of sin would be possible. Mass murder, axe murder, pedophilia, homosexuality, you name it. Bestiality, they would have to be prepared to say that Jesus desired to do those things. That's how wrong their definitions are on these things. It doesn't. Hebrews 4:15 doesn't say that Jesus lusted in every point in which humans do. It says he was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And what do we know about what the meaning of the word temptation in the Bible? Tempt is used in the sense of trying, testing, to prove. I'm actually quoting a lexicon. To see whether or not a thing can be done. The temptation in and of itself is never sinful or wrong. Temptations happen many times and never result in sin. The only temptations that result in sins, according to James 1, 15, 14 and 15, would be the temptations that correspond to sinful desire. And then lust is conceived and brings forth death and all of that. So let's look at both sides of this. The Bible affirms two things. It affirms that Jesus was tempted, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. And why was Jesus tempted? To show us how to overcome temptation. not to find out whether or not he could do it. That's the big mistake right there, I do believe. Some people read Hebrews 4:15 and say, see, look, Jesus had to find out whether or not he could resist temptation. No, that's not what it said. And nowhere does the Bible teach that, and the Bible does teach that it was impossible for Christ to sin. So to reconcile these verses, we've got to just put on our thinking caps. What then does Hebrews 4:15 mean? Jesus was tempted not for his benefit, not as some type of fact-finding mission, not a divine experiment of one of the persons of God coming to the earth in the flesh in order to find out what it was like to be a man. God designed man. He didn't need that. What did John 2:24 and 25 say about Jesus? Well, that he did not commit himself to any man, for he knew what was in man. Right at the beginning, John's account, we're only in John 2. Well, I could really make this point back up to John chapter 1, verse 47, 48, 49, where Jesus saw Nathanael under the fig tree. And what did he know about him from just seeing him from some distance, without ever talking to him, without ever communicating with him or having any information given to him about Nathanael? He said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Lord, how on earth did you know that? Nathanael was so impressed with that he was immediately converted to being a follower of Christ. That's how impressed he was with that. Jesus didn't need to become a man in order to figure out what it was like to be a man. John 2:25 said he already knew that. And that was at the beginning of his public ministry. I say that because some say that Jesus lived like we do, and you know, he just acquired information about people. One brother said he developed a good sense of people. And they said that's what John 2:25. A professor at Florida College said that, I remember. That is probably one of the most dangerous things that I've ever heard about Jesus. No, he was God. He knew what was in man. That's what the Bible teaches over and over. Matthew 4, some of you may have thought of that. I have it on the chart. We're not going to go into that in detail tonight. Matthew chapter 4, Satan tempted Jesus. Why? I want you to think about something. In Matthew 4, 1, I've made this argument for years. No one has ever answered it. I'm not bragging. I'm just saying I don't know what the answer to it would be. Matthew 4, 1 says that Jesus was led. And I hope someone, you know, will maybe someday just give me a logical, simple, scriptural answer to this. But I've been waiting for about 40 years for that. Jesus was led up. What's your Bible say? By the Spirit. What do we know about God and leading people into temptation? Does God tempt any man? James 1:13. God, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted, neither tempteth he any man. This is Jesus was led up to be tempted. What do you make of that? What did Jesus tell the disciples in Matthew 6 and verse 13? He was teaching them how to pray, right? And he taught them how to pray. He said, lead us to the Father. He said, Father, lead us not into what? Into temptation. What does Matthew 4, 1 say? God the Holy Spirit, per the instructions of God the Father, led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. Okay, again, what does 1 Corinthians 10:13 say about this? It talks about man being tempted. No temptation has taken man, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, what? Who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation make also a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10:13 teaches that God does not tempt man, but quite the contrary, and God does not lead men into temptation. Quite the contrary, He is our out, His ways, His instructions, His help, Those are the things that deliver us, Matthew 6:13, from evil. But Matthew 4:1 says Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted. Do you know what I conclude from that? The temptation of Christ had nothing to do with lustful sin. Or I should say sinful lust. Had nothing to do with that. It was not about that. Jesus was not tempted in order to find out if he would be able to do it. Jesus was not tempted in order to let the Father find out if Jesus would be able to resist sin and temptation. That was never a part of it. People read these verses and conclude that only because that's what they've been told. That's not what these verses teach. Because Matthew 4:1 teaches that Jesus was led by the Spirit to be tempted. God, in multiple verses, we're taught and told that God does not do that. This cannot then be about sin. There was no chance of Jesus sinning. But there was a good possibility of him doing something. He would set for us in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, the perfect example of how to deal with temptation. There is no better picture painted in Scripture as to how to do it than what Jesus did. That's why he was tempted. He wasn't tempted in order to find out whether or not he'd be able to resist the devil. He was tempted in order to give us a pattern, an example of how to deal with sin and temptation. So, when it comes to the temptability of Christ, we need to be very careful. Over in Matthew 16:1, Thad read that, Matthew 19:3. We hear that a lot because that's that marriage and divorce passage. Pharisees came to Jesus tempting him. Yes, Jesus was tempted. You know, you could pick out any one of these texts, though. We could make a study of every one of these, and it would be instructive, be helpful. You pick out any one of them. Where in Matthew 19 do you see Jesus vacillating? Where do you see him, you know, that there was some burden upon him, that he's almost about to succumb to the temptation of the Pharisees? They were challenging him. They were tempting him. They were testing him. They were trying to get him to do something. What were they trying to get him to do? They were trying to get him to contradict the law of Moses. That's what they were trying to get him to do. What were the chances of Jesus contradicting the law of Moses? I used in this article I just wrote Matthew 5:17-18. Well, heaven and earth would have passed away. They would have ceased to exist had Jesus failed to fulfill one jot or one tittle of the law. The smallest mark and the smallest character letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Had he failed in the minutest of ways, then the universe would have passed away. I always tell brethren, we would not be here talking about this today. Had Christ sinned, failed to perfectly fulfill the law, you're talking about purely academic? The discussion is purely academic because we wouldn't even be here alive speaking today had that happened. That's how sure the success of Jesus was. We need to be careful about this. Look at Matthew 22:18. Jesus said, here you have these different groups approaching Jesus and trying to get him to contradict something or someone. In this case, they're trying to get him to contradict Caesar. Showed him a tribute money and said, what about that? You know, they thought they had him. And Jesus said, why tempt you me, you hypocrites? And I've always thought this is fascinating. This is the only time in the Bible where Jesus is the one. It's from his perspective where he said he was tempted. He admitted to having been tempted. What did he admit to? Did he admit to sin? We know that 1 Peter 2:22, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26, John 8:46 teach that Jesus committed no sin. It couldn't be that. What was he admitting to? He was admitting to them trying to get him to contradict the government in this case, and sort of by extension the law of Moses. Jesus admitted that. He said, why do you tempt me, you hypocrites? I always thought that's another one of those verses that's just unanswerable. And in John 8 and verse 6. But then, of course, we have something else. Jesus was tempted, but Jesus was God. Jesus was fully and functionally God. Jesus was God in a human body. Per John 14:19, Philip said, "Show us the Father and it suffices us." Jesus said, "Philip, have I been so long time with you and yet you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father." What did they see when they saw Jesus? They saw a walking, talking demonstration of God. That's what Jesus teaches Philip in John chapter 14 and verse 9. They saw a walking, talking demonstration of God. What God is, how God acts, how God reacts, what God would do in any given situation, how God would answer any particular argument, any particular theory or position. That's what they saw. That's what John 14:9 means. We need to be careful when we start thinking about Jesus as fallible. Matthew 1:23 calls Jesus God with us. That's the meaning of the word Emmanuel. He was given the word Emmanuel, being interpreted, God with us. I always say, you don't have to get your lexicon out. Matthew is the lexicographer. Matthew said, let me tell you what that word means. You don't have to look this up. You don't have to look it up. It means God with us. That's why we hold Jesus to be infallible. I want you to think about something. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." What time period is covered by John 1:1? Where does that go back to? It says in the beginning, right? Before Jesus had come in the flesh. Before Jesus came in the flesh, he was called the Logos, the Word of God, the Word who is God. But John spoke of this again in 1 John chapter 1 in verse 1. He said, "Now I want you to have fellowship with the Father and with His Son." And who is His Son? Well, He's the one that we've looked upon, the one that we have seen, the one that our hands have touched, the Word of God, Word of life. So, what is the time period covered by 1 John 1:1? John 1:1 was pre-earth, pre-incarnation, right? 1 John 1:1 is during the Lord's incarnation, while He was in the flesh on the earth. They could see Him, they could touch Him, they could look upon Him, handle Him, the Word of life. But look at Revelation 19:13. Revelation 19:13, I wonder about whether or not there was any change that might occur in Jesus as far as His divine person and personality was concerned, His divine person, His Godhead, from the times that He was out of the flesh and the time that He was in the flesh. Well, I know from John 1:1 that before the flesh He was the Word of God. I know from 1 John 1:1 that while in the flesh He was the Word of God. What about after that? Revelation 19:13. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name was called the Word of God after the flesh. That sounds like Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, no change. It was the same person. No change occurred in Jesus, in His spirit, in His divine intrinsic being when He came in the flesh. He just added a physical body. The physical body was necessary in order for Him to have an offering, in order for Him to die as a sacrifice. And so many times, in John chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." You know, if you take these verses, even the ones just in John, you'll notice that there are different points of emphasis. John 14:9, the point was, now, if you look at what I'm doing and what I'm saying, how I'm behaving, then you're seeing God. You're seeing God. But look at, it's interesting, in John 10 in verse 30, I and my Father are one. Now all of a sudden what is being emphasized? This reminds me of the passage that Philip Hendricks reminded me of, John 5:19. I can of my own self do nothing. Whatsoever I see the Father do, that I do. John 10:30 is speaking to the divine nature of the Godhead. I and my Father are one. The Lord our God, Deuteronomy 6:4, is one. Unity. There was no fracturing of the Godhead when Jesus came to the earth. Can you imagine that? How does that affect your view of God? I've known men who took this position who have lost their faith, gospel preachers. I was thinking the other day of how many I know. They thought their way into apostasy. They thought their way into a position on God that made them shake their own faith. And that's how dangerous error on this can be. No, Jesus was fully and functionally God. Romans chapter 9 and verse 5 calls Jesus God. Colossians 2:9 says, in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, or in bodily form. That's a powerful, one of my favorite verses on the deity of Christ. It's so clear. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God was what? Who's he talking about here? Christ. Christ was manifest, and God, though, was manifest in the flesh. Justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Skip ahead over to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. From a technical perspective, this is probably the most powerful of any of these verses that we've looked at. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. After talking about the past in which God in various ways, divers ways and manners, spoke to the fathers by the prophets, verse 2 says, He has in these last days, in this dispensation, spoken to us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world. But now, who is this Son? What is He? What is He? Well, look at verse 3. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image. Now, different Bibles read differently there. For example, the word representation, exact representation, or exact expression. Do you know why those are all good there for translating this term? Because that word, image, is from the word, we all know it, character. But the Greek word, character, transliterates almost with exact spelling, except you would use a K when trying to describe it in the Greek rather than C. But character. So you have the word character. And what does that mean? That is referring to what happens when you use a stamping tool on something. You engrave, shape, or mold maybe an image, a character, a letter. Jeff's done this. I remember Jeff's stamping tools that he had, I think, on Numbers, if I remember right, over at shop. Those are either engraved in the harder metal or molded into the harder metal. Then you can take that hard metal stamp and you can tap it even into other metal or some softer substance. And you do what? What do you convey by that? The exact representation of the character on the tool. The exact. So when the Hebrew writer says here that Christ is the brightness of His glory and the express or exact, we think of the word facsimile. That's a good word for this. Expression or representation of the Father, that says a lot. Jesus was every bit as much as of God as was the Father. Every bit as much God, I should say, as was the Father. And you could say also the Holy Spirit. But in His role, Then you have the next part of the verse, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So now all of a sudden his redemptive role, that's the key here. But who did this? God, a being that was fully God, just like the Father in his nature. He didn't become something less or something else. He was just like the Father with regard to all those things. So I'm seeing here that I'm out of time. How do you reconcile these things? How do you reconcile passages like this? I think, well, we just can't do it. Oh, yes, you can do it. People say, it's just a paradox. It's inexplicable. Oh, no, you can do it. Do you know what it takes? It takes properly understanding all of the related passages. And when we properly understand all of the connected passages, they make perfect sense. I see absolutely no contradiction. This study for 40 years by me has left me with no questions about this. Jesus was God in a human body. It's really pretty simple. And thanks for the amen, Zach. It's really pretty simple. It's as simple as this. What did Jesus say in John chapter 6 and verse 63 about what animates a body? It is the Spirit that quickens. What did James 2 say about the same subject? James 2, 26. The body without the Spirit is what? Dead, being alone. So is faith without works, he goes on to say. What is the point, though, the initial point that is the truth that is appealed to in order to make the other points? The fact that a human body is dead tissue without an animating spirit. So the question is, what spirit animated the body of Jesus? Was it a human spirit just like mine? Sometimes I desire to do this, that, or the other. And Jesus would have had to have had... You know what that argument does to Jesus? It reduces him to the lowest common denominator of sinners. Because you got one guy over here who wants to have sex with little children. One guy that wants to have sex with other men. One guy wants to have sex with animals and drink alcohol and steal from people and kill them. We just keep going down the laundry list of sins in the Bible. So if Jesus had to have each and every of these desires in order to identify with all of these different people, you have just reduced Jesus to the lowest common denominator of sinners. That's what you do with this argument. That's where it goes. And people say, I'm not willing to accept that consequence. You can't tag me with that. A person had better be willing to accept the consequences of his own argument, or he's dishonest. So we have to be very careful about this. Something to think about from time to time. The brethren need to study it and consider all the passages and not be afraid of it. Because we've shown that there's an abundance of Scripture on the subject. It's there for some reason. God gave it to us for some reason. Maybe there's someone here this evening. We talked a little bit about temptation. And I mentioned that James 1, we didn't, because I just went through those verses in the other sermons a few weeks ago. I didn't go into that, but in James chapter 1, it talks about a progression where there is a temptation, but in the case of James 1:14, it advances. It's a progression. It's not just a temptation. There's a temptation and there is lust in concert with the temptation. So in this case, someone is encouraged to do something sinful. In the case of temptation, the class of temptation covered by James in James 1. Someone is encouraged to do something or enticed to do something sinful and wrong. But in this case of James 1, they actually desire to do it. That here's an opportunity. They just see it as an opportunity. Now what are they going to do? Engage in the sinful practice. The sinful practice could be any sin, from lying to fornication or any type of sin. And what does that bring forth? And the final analysis is it brings forth death. James 1:15. And that's how we become guilty of sin. Sadly, sometimes temptations result in lust and sin. And in those cases, we are now out of harmony with God. And there's only one remedy. Christ provided the solution for us. In the passage we read in Hebrews chapter 10, by taking a physical human body, using that body to perfectly fulfill the law of Moses, but then using that body for an atonement sacrifice. He fixed is the remedy. He fixed the problem, but now I need to do something. I need to meet whatever conditions I'm under as a sinner. If I sin as a Christian, I might have some evil thought or sinful thought or do something wrong. You know what I can do if I'm penitent, if I have godly sorrow about that? I can ask God to forgive me. And He's faithful and just to do that. But what if I'm not a Christian? What if I'm not a child of God? Well, then I need to meet those initial conditions. Upon my faith, I need to be willing to repent and acknowledge Jesus as Lord. I need to confess. And I need to be regenerated. Why did I say that? That's baptism. I need to have a part, carry out my role in the washing of regeneration, Titus 3, verse 5. I need to be baptized to have my sins washed away. And it could be tonight that you need to do that. You'll have an opportunity then to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, Colossians 3:24. If you need to do that, come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.